Good afternoon again. Today we're going to begin with one of the great questions of life. Why were you born? Why were you born? I mean, do you know the answer to that question? I'm sure it's been answered in many different ways, and if you knew the answer to that question, would it make any difference in your life? Would it change what you do and how you do it? Would it, well, give you purpose? Or would it just not make any difference at all? Rick Warren wrote a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. I think it was first published around about 2002. And from 2002 through 2007, it sold over 30 million copies. Of course, Rick Warren is the pastor of a megachurch in California called Saddleback Church. My purpose is not to endorse or to critique this book. It was a good book, but that's not my purpose. My purpose is simply to make the point that its popularity shows that human beings have an innate need to have purpose. No matter who you are, rich or poor, famous or unknown, all want to know that somehow they matter. So I guess another way to ask the question is, you know, since you were born, does your life matter? And if so, why? I mean, other authors have stated this concept in a different way. John Maxwell, in a recent book, focuses on the word significance and makes the distinction on why significance is more important than success. Dolores Murdoch led a significant life, as demonstrated by the number of people that took time off work to be there when her life ended. There are many different ways to frame this need, you know, to have purpose, to matter, to have significance, but they all connect back to the singular question that I asked when we began. Why were you born? Does it matter? Is it even significant? Did that event that occurred on 9/1/61 have any significance? Well, now that's my birthday, okay? Was that important? I mean, do you celebrate your date of birth, or do you, like Job, curse the day you were born? I mean, it's a stark contrast in many respects. Why were you born? I believe is one of the great questions of life, and great questions deserve answers. And if we can answer this question, then the logical conclusion would be that it would imbue us with purpose. And if you knew how, why you were born, and if that is important, then it would follow logically that we would have, that it would imbue us with purpose and significance to live a life that matters. I mean, one just kind of follows the others. That is the other one. That is why I believe this is one of the great questions of life. Now, this is also a, shall we say, philosophical question, if I can untangle my tongue, which has been a problem the last 2 days. Yesterday, I couldn't even get the a book of the Bible out straight, and I heard somebody laugh right behind me. I didn't laugh because I was trying to get my tongue untangled, but yeah, that's good. You know, if you can get, I shouldn't say that, if you can get people to laugh at a funeral, I suppose it's not all bad. We're not going to go to philosophy or psychology or even the books of men, although many good books have been written on this particular topic. Today we are going to answer the question why you were born by going to the book of books. It is in many ways, a simple answer to the question that goes from, once you know the answer to the question, it is the dominant theme of the Bible from this cover to this cover. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, the answer to this question, why were you born, in some way is moving towards that answer. The message of the Bible, the fact that Jesus Christ came and died, all had to do was the answer to the question, why were you born? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, because here we find the answer. Embedded here is the answer of why you were born. Every one of you, you know, whether you're 4 years old or 2 or 20 or 78 or anywhere in between, the answer to the question is always the same. We read in verse 26, then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then dropping down, you know, if you read on in that verse, as we shall later on, it immediately has purpose. But in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did you get the answer? I mean, the question is, why were you born? The answer that is given here by God is, are you ready? To be like me. To be like me. That's why you were born. You were born to be like God. You were created, or God created Adam and Eve, male and female. He didn't seem confused about that fact. So that they could procreate, takes two to tangle, so to speak, and produce offspring. So that they could be like me, the Creator God. You see, someone has said, and I forget who it was, that, you know, life has two bookends, birth and death. And that, you know, the two are very similar. You come into this life rather helpless, and, well, the moments before you die, generally you're back into that state as well, rather helpless. And if this is all there is, the question of why you were born, well, becomes much less purposeful. But I would like to submit to you that today we are going to expand the bookends to include a lot more than birth and death, although that's what we see. So to be like me involves a process that goes from birth to being a believer to being a son or daughter. Immortality, a son and daughter, an immortal son or daughter of God. I mean, that, you know, that extends the bookend considerably, doesn't it? And it is no longer a question of being born and hoping to have purpose, so that when we die, people will erect some kind of monument to us, so that hopefully 20 years later, somebody still remembers. You know, that's the normal bookends. If we extend the bookends to include being like God in immortality, it's impossible to not have purpose. Your life matters to God. That's why He created man. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. And again, just to, you know, for your notes, you know, there's a progression from mortal birth to authentic believer to immortal child of God. Not death. You know, we move the bookend to allow for why we were actually born. Bookend, move over from death to life. To be like me. Point number one, in answer to the question, why were you born, is to be like me as a mortal from birth. I mean, that's part of how we are like God. We see that here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Well, let's just flip the page backwards and see in verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. He made them like beasts. The cattle according to its kind. He made cows to be cows, to be like cows. I mean, he didn't make them to be like horses. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. I mean, all of this, all of the creation or the recreation that occurred during that week was good. And then God pauses and he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I mean, in the same breath where God discloses his great purpose of creating man in his image and according to his likeness, he breathes purpose into it. This man was to live on the earth. This man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea and all of these things, not the other way around. You know, we've gotten to a point philosophically where to a large extent we are, the environment is to have dominion over us. I mean, that's what happens when we lose perspective, the perspective that we are created in the image and likeness of God and that we have, well, a purpose. We were born to be like God. In the first case here, like mere mortal men, but like God nonetheless. Verse 27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created man. I mean, the first man was born in that sense through the creation process and put them in the garden to dress and to keep it. You know, this shows that life matters. This shows that we have purpose. And if I'm not careful, we will get off of the subject of why you were born to purpose. I mean, that's a topic for a different sermon. I want to focus on how we are. You know, how are we right now, every human being, like God? Let's take a couple scriptures. I mean, The Hebrew has two different words, image and likeness, and I'm not going to go into that, only to say that, there is some overlap in meaning, but they're basically two features of how mortal man is like God. Number one, we look like him. And number two, we have certain godlike characteristics. I mean, our state of being differentiates us. I mean, we have characteristics that no animal has. Let's look at some of those things. But first of all, I mean, this has been the whole looking like God has been a debate and discussion among theologians down through time. And I will put it forward this way. God meant what he said. I mean, he didn't have to say, you know, God could have simply said, let us make man. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and etc., etc. There was no need to say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, if that's not what he meant. You see, any time there is an effort afoot by intellectuals or less intellectuals to erase that reality from the purpose of creation, your life and why you were born takes on less purpose. I mean, it's just the way it works. I mean, life becomes less purposeful when you move away from the understanding and the belief that you were created to be like God. God said, be like me. That's why you were born. So, you know, we have, even in our history, have had a period in time in which theologically we move towards what I will call in layman's terms the big blob theory, you know, just a formless, shapeless essence of some sort or another. You know, that's this God that permeates the universe. I mean, have you ever tried to have a relationship with something like that? You know, that is the danger of it. So let's take I want to look at a couple of scriptures that back up the statement that we look like God. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 37. Here you have the fourfold witness. And in verse 37, Jesus Christ said, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice, meaning the voice of the Father, at any time, nor seen his form. You know, James records the fact that we were created in the similitude of God. I think it's James chapter 3. So look at another thing. You know, we have, you know, say, okay, well, form of God, God says, be like me. So why wouldn't we have his form? I mean, what is illogical or impractical or untruthful about that? You know, why is that problematic? Well, I mean, the argument is made that, you know, God is not subject to time and space. I get it. He isn't, because he created time and he created space. That doesn't mean he can't have form. I mean, God has the capability, I mean, of language to describe himself in other ways. You know, he created animals to be after their kind. He created the fish to be after their kind. And then he comes along and he said, this is all good, but now I want to make a model of myself. And we're going to take clay and we're going to construct this being that we're going to call man, and he's going to look like us. Genesis chapter 33. God has a face. Genesis chapter 33, in verse 10. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my presence from my hand. My present, rather, from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Here we have, I mean, Jacob understood, and here we have patriarchs. Jacob understood that God has a face. Now, okay, so we can argue about that for a little bit. Well, I mean, we're talking about, you know, this is a concept, not a literal face. Okay, you can have that opinion, but the Bible still says that God has a face. So let's move to something a little bit more tangible. You know, we were born with a purpose, and the purpose is to be like God. And God, when he gave instruction on, you know, when the rubber meets the road and we actually live our lives, you know, what does that actually look like? You know, how do we take these things that are intellectual and abstract and put them into action so that they have meaning? Well, let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, here the Israelites had an encounter with the God of the Old Testament. And I might just clarify that when we read in the New Testament that nobody has seen the form of God, that Jesus Christ was referring to the Father, not himself, who, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was the God of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there were under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they encountered God, and they saw his feet. So we've talked about form, face, and there are other scriptures. You know, he has eyes and ears and hair and, you know, all those kinds of things. I'm just pointing on some. I'm going from form to face to feet to digits. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 10. Then the Lord delivered me to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So when it came down to giving tangible instruction to the Israelites on how to be like me, God himself took stone, touched it with his finger, wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, carved it out. Can there be any question that the reason why you were born is to be like God? Even, I mean, everybody shares that. And that should also teach us something about the sanctity of human life, whether born or unborn, whether you like them or not. I mean, I've met some pretty, well, shall we say, interesting clowns in my life. Other names could be used. But that doesn't take away from the fact that even they had been born to be like God. And every human being, by virtue of being an offspring of the original creation, takes on the form of God, a form and shape of God. Now let's take a look at some what I have characterized. I mean, how do human beings, how are humans different from animals and other living mammals? You know what? We have certain capacities that I think you could say are God-like. We have the ability to reason and think. Now, I'm sure that, you know, you could also argue that animals can think at a certain level, but, I mean, not anywhere near the capacity of a human being. And, you know, we have taught, and I think correctly understood in the church, that while the human brain biologically is not that much different from an animal brain, there is this a spirit component to it that it gives us this capacity. Corinthian, Paul in his letter to the Corinthians calls it the spirit in man that enables us to understand things that animals cannot, to reason, to think. And, you know, this is confirmed by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1. There are many scriptures you could turn to. I picked out this one. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, let's have a discussion. I mean, we have examples of that down through time. I mean, the God of the Old Testament visited Abraham and had a discussion with Abraham regarding the fate of Lot. I cannot think, at least at the moment, no example comes to mind in the Bible where God sat down and reasoned with animals. This is a unique God-like characteristic. You know, when God created man to be like him, be like me, not only did he make man in his image and according to his likeness, he gave us mortal human beings certain capacities that differentiate us and are God-like. You know, reasoning, thinking, creating, which is the next point. But let's finish here. It says here, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, even in this dialogue, it shows what I said at the beginning, that the answer to the question, why were you born, be like me, is the central theme to which everything between these two covers connect. The reason God wants to come down and sit and reason together was so that even though you have sinned to the point that your sins are like crimson, he still wants you to be like me, God says. Be like me. Let's do something. Let's have you be reconciled to me so that you can be like me. That is why Jesus Christ came, so that there could be reconciliation, so that payment could be made for sins that, well, differentiate us from God and makes us less like him. I mean, sin causes us to take on a corrupted image of God. Able to design and create. So there's both the engineering part and the creative part. And people have different gifts. You know, you have the creative types. And then you have, well, the more structured types. You know, there are psychological tools that can measure that. Myers-Briggs is one of the tools that does that very well. There is no bad personality or a good personality. All personalities are attributes of God. If you begin to look at them, and God encompasses them all. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 31. Now, as we read this, I would like you to just, you know, let's just note, you know, remember the story of the Exodus. Only Joshua and Caleb made it into the promised land. And yet, I wrote down a wrong scripture. Maybe it was Numbers 31. Nope, it wasn't Numbers 31. It's not Deuteronomy 31. I'm corrupting the image of God. Somewhere, if somebody is Googling this right now, in the Old Testament, you have the, somebody will shout it out here in a minute. There were individuals that God chose to make the tabernacles, and they were superior craftsmen. And it says that God put his spirit on them to be able to create and to, surprise, nobody has figured it out in Google yet. Exodus 31. This is getting really bad. Apparently I can't read. Sure enough, there it is. Right where it was this morning. Exodus chapter 31. David, can you just bleep that out of the sermon? You know, we wouldn't want anybody publicly to see this, except that, you know, they're publicly seeing this right now. Exodus chapter 31, verse 2. See, I have called by name Baziel, the son of Ura, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Now this individual, there's no record that he made it to the promised land, and yet during this period of time, he was exhibiting and exercising and doing things that only a man can do. You know, we drive to church up Interstate 77, and along the way in a northbound lane, for years there was a beaver dam. And he kept building it taller and taller and cutting down more trees. And apparently the Department of Transportation moved the beavers because they're no longer there. Now the beavers are excellent architects and dam builders, and you know they can build dams. But the beaver dam has not changed its construction in the thousands of years that beavers have existed. And yet, you know, if you look at what man has done through time, you know, we built towers, we designed buildings of all different shapes and sizes. That is being like God, taking on a characteristic that is God-like, even as mortal man. And that is what God meant when he said, have dominion, you know, subdue the earth, plant and keep the garden, be environmentally sensitive, dress and keep it, not the other way around, where the environment has dominion over you. These things all get mixed up. The second point to the question, why were you born? The answer, to be like me as an authentic believer. So everybody participates in being like God in a sense that they are born as mortal men shaped in the image of God. And then there are those of us today that have taken the extra step to become an authentic believer. And I emphasize that point because, well, there is plenty of synthetic belief, or shall we say, profession lacking equivalent action. John chapter 7. We'll go there first We will come back to it. But I'm going here first because Jesus Christ makes a very strong promise at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day on what being like me, and I'm referring to Jesus Christ, looks like if it's authentic and not just a profession, a claim, a statement, a recitation of belief. On the last day, that great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Being like God as an authentic believer empowers you to just continue to give. Authentic believers are not stingy. Jesus Christ wasn't stingy either. I mean, stinginess is actually condemned in the Bible. Generosity is praised. It's just a normal, natural outcome. If we authentically believe Jesus Christ and why we were born, it frees us to be generous because we have nothing to lose and everything to give. Mark chapter 1. We move forward now from Jesus Christ saying, "Let us make man in our image," to Jesus Christ embarking on his earthly ministry. The message, the purpose, doesn't change. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. You know, John was, well, kind of outspoken, and he made the mistake of criticizing a king, and it didn't work out so well for him. He told Herod, a non-Israelite, that the wife that he had wasn't his. He was in an unsanctioned marriage, and it cost John, well, Herod just put him in prison, and then it ended up costing his head. I mean, that's another story. So these are the circumstances into which Jesus came to Galilee preaching a very hopeful message, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, we're going to move over to bookend to include the kingdom of God so that we no longer are destined to just be born and die. You know, I was John Maxwell is one of the leadership gurus, and he was speaking to a group of leaders, and he said, "One thing I learned at about age 24," he said, he was meeting with, I forget who the person was, and this person was mentoring him, and he said, "John, what is your personal development plan?" And John realized he didn't have one. So he did what any intelligent, smart, ambitious young man would do. So he started talking, and he said, for about the next 15 minutes, he tried to fake it and talked about his personal development plan. And he said, "When I finally landed and shut up," the guy looked at him and said, "You don't have a plan, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't." But his point was simply this, that we don't get better automatically. You have to be intentional about it. You have to analyze and you have to change what you are to what you want to become, or otherwise nothing changes. He said the only thing that happens automatically is that you die. You don't have to do anything. I mean, it just one day It happens. You die. This is relevant because when we read the hopeful message of Jesus Christ and he wants to move over to bookend to make room for the kingdom of God, he says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news," the gospel. You see, repent is one of those words that has been so misused that, I mean, it just sounds so spiritual. You know, I repented yesterday. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, just as I am. What Jesus Christ said was something very different. You know, here's the problem, brethren. I think this is the biggest challenge. The biggest challenge is not that we don't have access to the Word of God. The biggest challenge is that man has diluted it to the point where it has no effect. So we turn believer into simply a profession of the existence of Jesus Christ. We turn repentance into some pious anomaly that nobody knows how to describe. All of it boils down to ineffective non-change that prevents us from being what we were born for, and that was to change from mortal to authentic, belief empowered by the Holy Spirit, to being an immortal child of God. And those three steps, if there's one thing they have in common, is change. And that's what Jesus Christ said here, repent and believe. Another way of stating it is change and then act. And that is what we see happen to the apostles. They changed. You know, so often we repent and demand that God changes to the way we live. I mean, isn't that interesting? You know, you say you profess to have accepted Jesus Christ and then continue to act just the way you always have. You're demanding God to repent. Doesn't work very well because Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Christ's first message was to change and act. Let's go over to Acts. It's a book of action. When Peter preached his, you know, profound message, and these people finally realized what they had done, and they said, they were cut to their heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, whenever we get to that point where you say to God, "Just tell me what to do. What shall we do?" The answer becomes uncomplicated and simple. And the path forward is one of growth. Peter lowered his voice, I embellish, and said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, so that the corrupted image of God that you now exhibit gets cleaned up. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be like God." That's powerful. Now, once we've moved beyond that step, our state of being of necessity changes from the carnal image mortal man has become in its corrupted form to something that begins to resemble and exemplify and act like God himself in following Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at a couple principal scriptures in this regard. Remember, he said, if you repent, you will receive a gift. I mean, it's He was selling it, wasn't it? You know? You ever go out and buy a car? You know what happens? You buy one, and, well, not cars. I've never had a buy one, get one free offer. Sorry, Steve. I mean, car salesmen usually aren't that generous. You know, you get a gift if you buy this, and, you know, any thinking person knows that you paid for both, right? But this is a true gift. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And there are various renditions. I mean, it's so difficult to translate. Yesterday, Reinhard Klett was standing next to me, and he rattled off some German proverb. And someone said, well, what does that mean? And we both looked at each other and said, not sure how to translate that. It is difficult to capture in the English language the full depth of what is being stated in the Greek. Greek, by virtue of Greek, is a more precise language. The translation, the German version of this translation, brings out a different aspect. The word led in the German translation is the English equivalent of driven. Now, I think if you take the two and put them together, you get the nuanced version of it. I mean, the Spirit of God, as we all know, does not force us to do anything. But I think if you look at being driven and motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it also has a different connotation than being led. I mean, you could be driven, or you can be drug. I mean, both of them have some connotation of force, but God doesn't force anybody. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't empower us to do things. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why we were born. To be like me. Not me. To be like God. You know, when God himself answers the question, why were you born? He answers simply, to be like me. And here we see the elevated state of being that happens once authentic belief and repentance takes place. We become begotten children of God. We have, and I'd encourage you to read it again, Why Were You Born? A booklet. And there's an inset in here on there's an inset on the likeness of God. There's an inset on, if I can find it, which doesn't seem to be my talent today, on adoption. And again, the English word adoption, translated from the Greek word adoption, doesn't give us the full impact. Here is a quote from Vines. Vines states, quote, the King James Version adoption of children is a mistranslation and misleading. God does not adopt believers as children. They are begotten as such by his Holy Spirit through faith. This is important to recognize, as it directly impacts our destiny. In human adoption, the adopted children are human just as much as the new parents. And this is the distinction. Humans adopting humans versus what is occurring here. Yet only because the children were adopted from other human parents who physically begot them. But if God merely adopted us and did not truly beget us in his image, we would be different kinds of beings from him altogether, as he would not be adopting us from others like himself. It could be likened in some sense to adopting a pet as a family member, albeit one that could talk back. I think that captures it fairly well. We're talking about, and we're progressing toward, literally being like God. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 48, and then we'll put it in context. Therefore, you shall be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. This describes a state of being that transcends the being like God in the mortal sense. And Jesus does a very good job of describing what is meant here. If we begin in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy." That is a normal, carnal state of being. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Oh, isn't that just, you know, that is just a wonderful thing that I do every day. I mean, those that hate and spitefully use me, I pray for them. That's part of becoming perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. And it runs counter to everything our human emotions would have us do. "That you may be sons," why? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the IRS agents do the same?" You see, what Jesus Christ is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is differentiating, you know, showing how much difference being like God as an authentic believer should be than just a mere mortal man who is an image of God. It's an entirely different state of being. Verse 47, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, for these reasons, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So all of this may have sounded rather abstract and spiritual, and so I want to attempt now to allow Jesus Christ to bring it down to what you and I can do daily. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to go to the end of the story. If you're born to be like God, that sounds really purposeful, but what matters in the end? Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then the king said to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So here are people who literally have confirmation from Jesus Christ himself that the bookend has been moved over. And they are about to enter that space called the kingdom of God. So I'm interested now to learn, what did these people do? What great things did they accomplish? I mean, what did they write and preach, and what great truth did they know that enabled them to move the bookends from death to life eternal? And I think this should be both inspiring and sobering, because the actions that got them there, anybody can do. Everybody can do. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then those about to occupy the space made by the bookend that had moved said, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Food, shelter. Food, shelter, and fellowship is what mattered at the end of the day. It's really not that complicated. It's about doing what you can to be like Jesus Christ. And you look at Jesus Christ's ministry, he did what the establishment wouldn't do. You know, he walked out on the streets with the common people, and you know, even his disciples had, you know, they were out and Jesus had taught them all day and there were thousands of people there, and what did the disciples say? Send them home. You know, they're going to starve. Jesus Christ said, give them food. You know, this is the amazing thing that has always inspired me about Jesus Christ is his message was simple, and it wasn't that what he did, aside from the miracles he performed, wasn't that complicated. So, I mean, the disciples said, I mean, this is impossible. And then there were the loaves and the fishes, and thousands were fed. And that is a practice that he did. You know, when you read the accounts, how many times you read where Jesus broke bread. I mean, we get that from the concept of breaking bread from the Bible. And most importantly, here you have the resurrected Christ. I mean, the bookend has moved. He can come through the wall. He can show up anywhere. He can do. He is the risen King. And his disciples, being discouraged, went fishing. What did he do? He gave them food by the seashore that he cooked himself. Now, I hope there are a few other things to do, because I do well at eating food. Preparing it, well, not so much. But what we see here is the consistency of what he taught and what he did and what he expects others to do. You know, I have stated, and I'll repeat, that small people covet great things. And in the end, it makes virtually no difference. I mean, they want to be great. They want to be famous. Whereas great people, like Jesus Christ, do small things, and it ends up making a big difference, as it did here at the end of the day. You gave me food. Or rather, you gave the brethren food. You gave them shelter when required. You know, there should never be anybody in the Church of God in want or homeless or lonely. That's what matters, according to Jesus Christ. Point number three on why you were born is to be like me as an immortal Son of God. Now the bookends move over a long way. Hebrews chapter 1. You know, we read in the beginning, and you know, we're getting to the back of the book here, but the theme is consistent throughout. You know, whether it was Noah and the ark, Abraham and the Israelites, the prophets of old, or the New Testament book of Acts, everything in some way connects to the answer of why we were born. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son? Today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be make me a son." You know, here is the differentiation on the spiritual side. We had the differentiation at the beginning of the book of the physical side and how man differentiates himself, or God, how God differentiated man from the animal. Here, God gives us how he differentiates us from the spiritual beings, namely angels. He never offered sonship to the angels. We read in verse 14 that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Dropping down to verse 10 of chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. John Maxwell puts it this way. He said, "You know when you're on the road to success." And I thought, yeah, I want to know. He said, "You know, because it's all uphill. It's hard. If it's easy, beware." God is bringing many sons to glory, and he made an example out of Jesus Christ, and he did so through suffering. It was tough to go against the established political situation of his day. It ultimately was even tougher because it got him nailed to the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were here appropriately yesterday. But I'd like to begin reading where we sometimes don't, to get the context, in verse 29. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Verse 31, for I affirm by boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me?" He's talking about the martyrs that died, because he said, if the dead do not rise, we have no purpose in being born. I mean, you have the two bookends. You're born and then you die. And that's it. "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." His point is simply this, that if Jesus Christ did not rise, and he says that earlier in verse 17, and if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's the normal bookends, birth and death. And then he goes into, starting in verse 35, and I'm going to catch a couple highlights and then conclude in verse 49. But someone says, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." So he's making a point here that what we plant into the soil when we die, the body that goes to, you know, dust we are and dust we, back to dust we shall go, you know, ultimately we all perish and become, go back to the earth from which we were taken. But that is not what will rise. He makes the point that there are different bodies and different glories. And then in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, albeit in the image of God. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Here we have it in as many words. Whenever you read something that takes away from the notion that there is a spiritual body, discard it because it affects how you view God in a negative way. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, as we have been like God as mere mortal man, the bookends move over so that we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man and be like God. I don't know of any scripture that says this more succinctly than 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, referring to that authentic state of being that occurs when we believe and receive the Holy Spirit as God's essence and power that transforms or should transform how we live and act. And that is a present state. But what we are to become is very different. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be future, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is something that the apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they saw in the risen Jesus Christ, and the apostle John, as the last apostle standing, saw it in vision when Jesus Christ spoke to him in the book of Revelation. And that was the interesting thing is that the idea of becoming a literal part of the family of God today is something that is not widely taught, and yet it was the central message that Jesus Christ preached. And it was widely recognized even in nominal Christianity in the first number of centuries before the Trinitarian dogma fully set in. So let me give you a couple quotes. This is from early church fathers. Theophilus of Antioch, 163 to 182, quote, if he, man, would incline to things of immortality, keeping the commandments of God, he should receive as a reward from him immortality and should become God. That's a shocking statement today. That shows you how much truth has been watered down. Here's another one, Irenaeus. For we cast blame upon him, God, because we have not yet been made gods from the beginning, but at first merely men. Then at length gods, although God has adopted this course out of his pure benevolence, he declares, as I have said, you are gods, and you are all sons of the highest. Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. And there are in this particular document a dozen or so more quotes like that. That's why we were born, to be like God in an ever-increasing progression depending on our state of being. That's what the good news of the kingdom of God is about. And I don't think I have to preach a sermon about purpose, do I? If that be so, we have a purpose-driven life. If that be so, our life matters. And every life matters. Not just some ethnic group or some the rich or the poor. All human beings are endowed by their Creator. And they matter. All lives matter. That's what God gives us in answer to the question, why you were born, because He intended from the very beginning, as can be recognized by the fact that He created them male and female to procreate and fill the earth, to create a big family, to live into eternity, and as described in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men on earth. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, because the bookend moved. Nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Why were you born? God says, to be like me.